If that's all we came for, it was a good morning, wasn't it? Just to come together and worship and pray together and just see what the Lord has for us. I've entitled this morning's message, Living in a Strange Land. Not with strange people, but in a strange land. And as we look at a point in history, and then as we look at what we're going through, I'm trusting that you'll see the parallel and how the connection points take place. The respected social research organization, Barna Research, I'm sure many of you have heard of that, a Christian organization which takes facts and data and surveys and puts it into the context of what does this mean for the Christian community. And it's studies the trends of various age groups, and what they've done is they just completed a massive study of 15 to 29 year olds, which has just recently been published. And what it was attempting to do is study what is going through the minds and hearts of 15 to 29 year olds in relationship to the culture that is around them. And as they went through, they found out that no longer are the 15 to 29-year-olds grappling with the digital revolution that we've all come through. That is, we can remember when there was not internet. We can remember when there was not email. And it has been a form of a revolution that we've gone through, just as noteworthy as the Industrial Revolution back hundreds of years ago. And what they found is that this young adult age group actually, believe it or not, are reading more than the previous generation. Even with the digital technology out there, are actually reading more and actually have, because of the access to information. However, what they found is that the Christians that they interviewed in that 15 to 29-year-old group are struggling with trying to figure out, how do I make the Christian worldview, how do I make my Christian beliefs, how do I interact with the strange land in which we live in? And when we refer to a worldview, we refer to a set of truths that we use, the foundational truths that we use for making decisions and for making assessments of what's going on around us. For example, our basic Christian worldview can be boiled down to very simply, is that God created the world, mankind fell, Christ redeemed us, and God is continuing to restore us and bring us to completion in glory in the future. That is our Christian worldview that can be summed up with creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that is God working, because God is working still in our midst today. God did not stop working at creation. God did not stop working at the cross. God did not stop working at a certain point in history, at the last word of the last chapter of the book of Revelation. God is continuing to work. God is continuing to prepare His bride, or in the terms of a Christian worldview, He's continuing to restore us. But the Barna research indicated that the number one reason that young adults are struggling with the church and struggling with Christianity is they can't quite figure out, or they're struggling, how do I navigate through the whole mirage of worldviews that are out there today? How do I take this foundational belief system which I've been raised in, this foundational belief system which the Bible teaches, this foundational belief system in which I want to view the world through, but yet I see a world that is very different? How do I connect? That's a question we all need to be asking of any age group. How do I connect with a very changing worldview around us? It's not a challenge that's only to young adults, but it's a challenge to every serious thinking Christian, is how do I connect my worldview beliefs with the world that's going on around me, and how do I make sense of this gap or this disconnect which is taking place? It's like having your car in neutral. You've got the engine running, you've got the wheels already, but there's a disconnect there. It hasn't been put into drive, or the clutch hasn't been disengaged. How do we make that connect between what we have held to in God creating the world, God redeeming the world, and God restoring the world and working through it. But how do we connect with what's going on around us? So it is. We're like travelers. We're living in a strange land. We're living in a strange land. And there's another group of people, and Christians throughout the world have had to struggle with this very same issue. If we're traveling to a third world country right now, there are certain aspects that we would have to prepare ourselves in, certain details that we would have to prepare before we would actually land in that third world country. But what are we doing to prepare ourselves to engage the different culture in which we're living? You may be still living at the same geographical address that you lived at a decade ago, but unless you have been sleeping, it's a very different world in which you now live from 10, 15, 20 years ago. And as we come to grips with that, we need to grab on to the foundational truths of Scripture. A well-known verse which we're going to work our way through this morning is found in Jeremiah 29:11. "And for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, I've seen that verse on fridge magnets. I've seen it on billboards. You've seen it many, many places. But I wonder how many times have we actually gotten down to find, you know, what is the context? Why was that verse even written? Why didn't God just sort of pop that verse into the book of Jeremiah? We're going to take a few moments and look at that context this morning and see that the land that Jeremiah was writing to, the strange land of Babylon, is not so different than the strange land that we're living in right now. You may turn to Jeremiah 29. We're going to have a little bit longer introduction today, but we will be reading from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14 in a few moments. But Jeremiah is writing to the exiles. The exiles, those who have been taken out of Jerusalem and have somewhere between the year 597 to 582, they've been taken out of Jerusalem because of their disobedience. Prophet after prophet warned, if you do not seek me with your whole heart, I'm basically, in my own words, God says, I'm going to have to do something drastic in order to get your attention. And he finally got their attention. And finally, he took this group of people, and Jerusalem had a population of approximately 120,000 people. And if we go through the Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and we do the family counts and the generations and everything, we would come up with about 16,000 people that were taken out of Jerusalem. The southern kingdom in Judah were taken out of Jerusalem and brought into exile to Babylon. Now, 16,000 people, that's a sizable number of people. Out of a population of 120,000 at the time in Jerusalem, that was a big chunk of people that were taken. They were at first, they were hoping for a speedy return, but after the destruction of the temple in 586, they realized, wait a minute, I don't think this is going to be so speedy afterwards. In fact, they were in exile for 70 years. And they realized that there was something that God was teaching them. But in the land of Babylon, it was a different culture, a different belief system, different expectations, and as a believer, they were living in a strange land. Do you get the connection? We're living in a strange land today. Our worldview doesn't quite connect with what's going on out there. The worldview of those exiles didn't quite connect with the worldview of the Babylonians. So Jeremiah is writing to this remnant of believers, this little section of believers, this little cluster of believers. They're hanging on to their identity. They're trying to hang on to their spiritual beliefs. They're trying to hang on to their practices. But they are totally perplexed regarding what is the next step, totally perplexed on where God is bringing them. And Jeremiah, and through his scribes, they pen the words of Jeremiah. And just soon after Jeremiah's death, his scribes actually took all these writings and put them together. The book of Jeremiah was actually published, if I can use that term, or put together in a book after the death of Jeremiah, because his scribes put it all together and put it into a usable form manuscript in which we now have. But in this strange land of the 16,000 people that were taken out of Jerusalem, two distinct groups began to emerge, one much smaller than the other group. The Babylonians allowed them to keep their Sabbath, but they would not allow them to do some of the identifying. For example, they would not allow them to have sacrifice worship. They would not allow them to circumcise their babies. And when you think about it, those were what identified them, outwardly identified them as believers in Yahweh, the true, one true God, who created them, who was redeeming them, and restoring them for his future. Memories of the one true God of Israel was becoming a distant memory for this remnant. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and Jeremiah and the prophets started to address some of those people. Our small group at home is going through the book of Daniel right now. And it's interesting that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that remnant of believers. So I'm just trying to tie things together for you. So those remnant of believers that left the 16,000 that left Jerusalem in the exile, and then a group of those that started to say, what's going on here? So started taking their faith seriously, and Daniel was part of that group. Now, there's many things that Daniel and his buddies could have done when they were tempted. You'll recall that regarding food and their cultural habits, they were challenged in that area. Regarding the bowing down to the golden statue, they were constantly being challenged. They were constantly trying to be assimilated into this new worldview. We know the story because we have the book of Daniel before us and how these men stood up before the officials, before Nebuchadnezzar, and said, no, we are worshiping the one true God. There are certain things that we can do, but when it comes to who we are before God, our worldview, our foundational beliefs will not permit us. And you recall, that's where you get the fiery furnace. That's where you get the lion's den. That's where you get those stories that we know so well. But that's the context of what was taking place. But just say for a moment that you were one of those 16,000, and you were faced with the cultural shifts and the cultural challenges of being there. Well, Daniel could have said, we'll bow down to that idol, but we're not actually going to worship the idol. Well, we won't become idol worshippers, but what we'll do it this one time, and then we'll ask God for forgiveness. Daniel could have said, the king has absolute power and we must obey him. God will certainly understand. You see the excuses and the rationalization that Daniel could have gone through, but did not. But what about the rationalization that we go through as we come across cultural shifts in our own society? How we start to shift over saying, well, God certainly will understand if I become involved in this activity. God will certainly understand. I'll just do it once, but you know what? I'll ask God for forgiveness later because I know it'll be okay. He doesn't really know what it's like to be in the situation that I'm in. But no. Either our worldview is good for every situation and every time, or it's of no value whatsoever. You know the story of how Daniel was able to stand up. But just so you think that I'm kind of overreacting or kind of making this into a case that really doesn't need to be made today, here is off a secular worldview website. This is their statement. Just as we look at our statement on Sunday morning of why we exist, what our values are, here is off their site. The Secular Worldview website says, I'm saying this carefully because I'm now on tape. This is what the Secular Worldview website says. God does not exist. Or if one does exist, he is not involved in the affairs of man, and therefore the supernatural is not relevant to truth and reality. End of quote. That is their statement regarding secular humanism. We live in a secular society and do not think that because we live in a secular culture that makes it void of beliefs. That is a belief statement. That is a statement just the same as us reading out a creed or stating why do we exist as a local church. That is their credo. That is their belief. And that is what we are up against. So after a somewhat lengthy introduction, we understand now the context of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing to this remnant of believers, 16,000, and out of them, the majority just started to adopt and adapt themselves to the culture of the time period. But out of that was a remnant, a small portion of believers. And let's just use the term Daniel, because that to represent those people who said, wait a minute, no. This is what we're going to stand up for. So what is God's counsel, or what is God's advice? Because the book of Jeremiah was actually written at exactly the same time period as the book of Daniel. This is not just sort of a historical add-on. This was actually what was taking place. And if we truly believe in the eternal God, and we truly believe in the body of Christ, which involves believers past, present, and future, those were our brothers and sisters in Babylon, of whom God used Jeremiah to write that letter to, which means that that letter is every bit as applicable to us today and will be every bit as applicable to the body of Christ in the future. So let's turn, if we can, please, to Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. And I believe there are three distinct areas with a wonderful summary that God has given instructions to these people and to us on how we can live in the strange land in which we do. And then begin at verse 4, actually. Verses 1 through 3 gives the historical context. You can look that up in any encyclopedia, and you can see that the historical context, the timeline, all fits. God's Word is not a history book, but when it speaks of history, it speaks truth and accuracy. So let's look at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I just want to stop just for a minute. Who actually carried them into exile? God. God carried them. This was not some battle that was lost. Now, it's true that Nebuchadnezzar showed up at the gates of Jerusalem and demanded, and Jerusalem surrendered, but it's God who actually carried them off. This was God's providential and sovereign hands working here. This was not because a battle was lost and, oh no, we're the losers, so we're going. This was God's plan. Okay. Into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the instructions. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number. Do not decrease. Also seek peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Look at that. Among you. This is not outside influence. These are the so-called believers within their midst that have went over to the dark side, so to speak. The diviners amongst you, the false prophet from amongst you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in the name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will return you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. As I mentioned, verses 1 through 4 outlines the historical context. Here's the point, the parallel points, I believe, that are between them. Their culture was changed. Their value system had changed. There was people amongst them who declared themselves or made themselves appear to be believers, but in actual fact became false prophets. So what does God say to us? What does God say to the remnant of believers? What did God say to them? Well, verse 5 and 6, he says, prosper. Prosper in this strange land. And Jeremiah sends out a glimmer of hope by encouraging them to build houses, settle down, plant gardens, marry, have children, increase in number. The exiles reasoned that they would only be in Babylon a short period of time, and the natural tendency would be, let's just have a temporal existence. Let's just put up a tent and so we can get out of here. But worse yet, in this place of doom and gloom, why would I bother? But God had different plans. God says, I want you to settle down. I want you to become part of the society in which you're living in, because I have a purpose for you in that society. Jeremiah is giving them hope for the future. God's word to the exiles, in effect, was reestablishing the covenant originally made to Abraham. But Genesis 12, God says, I will make you the father of many nations. And those who bless you, I will bless. And you will bless, be a blessing to other nations. In fact, you won't even be able to count the number of descendants that you are going to have. That was a promise. That wasn't just a fancy set of words. That was a promise. And we're seeing that promise being reestablished here. Here in the midst of an exile, when things look the darkest for them, God says, I want you to settle down. I want you to have children. I want you to become part of that society. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to become productive. I want you to prosper. And 70 years later, we'll talk about leaving. In other words, this is where God has put us. And God does not want us to huddle in a corner and woe is us, and isn't it terrible the way the rest of the world has gone? But God has placed us as a remnant of believers, the body of Christ, in order to prosper in terms of spiritual prospering. This is not about financial prospering. This is spiritual prospering, to multiply and to grow and to share the Lord with others in order to prepare ourselves for that day when the Lord is going to return and the church will then be ready. That's what he wants us to do. Jeremiah is giving them hope. They're not to bunker down in seclusion or defeat, but they're to go about their lives in victory. Time does not permit, but you certainly know enough about history to realize that some of the greatest moments in the Christian church history has been during times of persecution. The majority of the Christian church is living in poverty and persecution. We are the abnormal ones within the church. We are not living a normal life in comparison to the body, the larger body of Christ. The majority of the body lives in poverty and persecution. And talking about, you know, revolutions that have gone on, look through history and see how God has blessed. There's no question that the pressure to conform to society and cultural values placed pressure upon believers in every time period, in every culture, in every society, including ours. But the challenge for us is, take our Christian worldview, take our set of foundational beliefs, shake off all the human trappings, and truly let God move us into positions of influence, position where we can truly prosper for him. What an opportunity we have of sharing the Lord and of living out a Christian lifestyle in a missional way by serving other people than we have right now. Because what happened out of that little remnant of believers became a nation that has literally on every face and every nation of the world, every country of the world, I should say. Verse 7, closely tied, Jeremiah says, engage that strange land. Closely tied to prospering is for us to engage the culture, not to cloister ourselves off in some, you know, saying that
that we don't sit here, but to immerse ourselves in God's Word, seek the Lord through prayer, look for ways to understand what is happening around us, and not to take a defensive attitude towards what is going on, but for us to take an attitude of, God has placed us here, I'm going to engage the culture, and those walls that I'm putting up around me need to come down in order for me, because the body of Christ is an offense. It's offensive to the world, and we need to move forward. Jeremiah challenges the exiles to seek peace and prosperity of the culture in which they've been placed. The same is true for us. By becoming informed in the events of our city, by becoming informed in the events of our country, becoming informed in world events, and truly praying, not criticizing, but truly praying for the events that are taking place around us. That is how we're going to engage the culture and say, Lord, where and how are you going to use me? There's a small pocket of believers that meet the first Tuesday of each month in the city council chambers for an hour. And that's all we do. We focus strictly on praying for our government officials, everybody from the mayor to even the finance department, Jim, to the city workers, the fire department, the whole gamut. And then we work, you know, provincially and then federally and then on the world scene. I don't understand what's going on in the world scene, so I can't even criticize what's going on, but I can pray for it. And that is what God, I believe, desires for us to do. Read the news. Watch the news. Read the newspaper. And it's easy to split into a critical mode of disgust and frustration and giving up. But yet, we've been placed here as a remnant of believers, just like in Daniel's time period, in order to be fulfill his purpose. Finally, in verses 8 and 9, we're to shine in this strange land. The believing exiles in Babylon were bombarded with false prophets and doom and gloomers. And these were coming from within what they thought was the group of believers. And the temptation for so many would be simply to give up and say, I'm in a situation I can't control. Let's just go along with the flow. But yet, the question has to be asked. Will your worldview stand against false teachings and prophecies? Like, are you able to distinguish and discern between a false teaching? If we're merged in God's Word, God's Spirit will then show us what is truth and what is not truth, and we'll be able to then stand as a lighthouse, as a reflection. The exiles of Daniel's period, as in our own time, needed to return to the foundational beliefs of the biblical worldview. There's always going to be another viewpoint. There's always going to be another opinion. There's always going to be those, even from within the church, that are going to try to sway you on your opinion, try to have you compromise. But we need, as individual believers, come back to the body of Christ and say, God, why have you placed me here? For what purpose have you placed me in this situation at this time period, and how can I engage the culture around me? The culture is different. The land is strange. But yet the expectation has never changed. Verses 10 to 12 speaks of God's sovereignty. God's final words to the exiles in this portion of Jeremiah is so profound, I think we can overlook it. After he exhorts the believers of all time periods to prosper in the culture, and after he encourages them to engage the culture, and then he encourages us to shine in the culture, Jeremiah then comes along with that verse 11, which we'd like to grab onto, but we need to understand why it's there. For I know the plans. I know the plans that I have for you in this strange culture. I know the plans I have for you in that difficult work situation. I know the plans I have for you in a marriage that's not working. I know the plans I have for you in a financial disaster you may be going through. I know the plans. And whatever your situation is, God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. The truth of Jeremiah's message from God is that despite the circumstances, God's sovereign plan continues to unfold. The sovereignty of God is not a secondary issue. It's not something that we'll consider. God's sovereignty is foundational for us to stand on. If we do not believe that God's in control, what do we have to stand on? We have nothing to stand on. How can I possibly trust God for tomorrow if I don't believe that He's sovereign? How can I possibly trust that God will look after my grandchildren into the future if God is not sovereign? I can't. I would have nothing to stand on. I would be like the diviners and the false prophets. So I think it's going to be this way. I think it's going to be that way. Well, I think God is like this. You've heard people to talk that way. Well, I think God is sort of like this. No. God is God, and God is sovereign. God is our creator. God is our redeemer. And God is our restorer who is bringing his creation to the place where he wants it to be. How do we live in a strange culture? And the culture is strange, and it's changing, and it's probably going to change do another 180, 10 years from now. It's changing all around us. So you can get upset all you want and hide all you want, but the reality is you have been placed here as a lighthouse. That's why God put you here. That's why He redeemed you to Himself. That's what it means when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Our image means that He has given us the capabilities, when we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, to be reflective of His image. That's what His image means. It doesn't mean we're going to be gods. It means that we have the ability, or God has given us the ability, to reflect His attributes to a world that desperately needs it. How do we live in a strange culture? God's sovereign plan is for you to prosper with the full expectation that His promises will completely be realized. Were the exiles freed from Babylon in 70 years? Yeah, they were. History proved it. God's sovereign plan is for you to engage the culture as His agent of peace. God's sovereign plan is for you to shine as a reflection of Him. And God's sovereignty applies to all culture, all time periods, all peoples, including the time that we are living in right now and wherever God places you in the future. God continues to be sovereign as He works through His plans that are for you to prosper, for you to succeed, not to harm you, but for you to do everything that God had intended and designed us to be. That's God's sovereignty at work. Apart from God's sovereignty, we're just going to be like a feather thrown in the wind or a piece of a leaf in the water. It's just going to continue whoosh, whoosh, all over the place. Wherever the next doctrine or next false prophet comes along, or the next person who says, "I think it's going to be this way," or "I think it's going to be that way." That's a pretty scary way to live. And Jeremiah said to those exiles, "You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be worried. You don't have to, because God is sovereign." Father, even as we're standing and sitting here this morning, these words, we know they're true. We know they come from Your Word. But Father, we need the Spirit of God to impress them upon us. We need Your Spirit to soften our hearts. We need Your Spirit to, in order for us to fully surrender ourselves over to You. Because Father, despite who we are, we have been saved by grace. We've been redeemed by You. Despite the circumstances that we may find ourselves in, You are working and restoring Your people to fulfill Your purposes, and those purposes are for good. In Christ's name, amen.